Let's turn our attention back to the sixth wrath event that is recorded in Revelation chapter 9 as the sounding of the sixth trumpet. As I've already said repeatedly, I believe that these are matched exactly with the wrath events of the pouring out of the bowls that we will talk about later. The wording is very similar in these. But here in Revelation chapter 9, we have some things that people have made assumptions about that I think have been radically wrong assumptions, particularly when they think that the actors here are evil, because I do not believe they are in the context. Now, keep the larger context in mind that what is happening here is the scroll of God's final wrath is being carried out. And so each of the trumpets that are sounded, and then their associated bowls that we'll talk about later, are being targeted against bad people, specifically the people that will take the mark of the beast. We'll develop that in the next vision stream. So the result is God's wrath is being carried out for the most part by God's good guys, angelic good guys. Verse number 13, let's read it again. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. So that's the place where all the martyrs of the past are gathered, and they've been pleading with God for judgment, for justice against those that have done them wrong. And it was saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And I told you that the word bound there is connected to the four angels that were holding back the four winds, because the time had not yet arrived for the judgment. Well, here the time has arrived. So these four restrained angels are released. They're allowed to go for it. So they are not bad angels. They are actually good angels. Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So they are the executioners of God's judgment on planet Earth for a very specific moment in time, a very specific point in the 3.5 year period of the day of the Lord that comes right before the second coming of Jesus. And I would submit to you that because we know the last wrath event lasted 5 months, and I believe that probably God's wrath is being poured out in the final 6 months of the 3.5 years. That means that this sixth wrath event is taking place very close to the end of the 3.5 year period. And the people that are killed are a part of those who have taken the mark of the beast and who are in the beast leader's thrall. They have voluntarily joined the enemy, despite being warned not to. Now that brings us then to verse 16. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million. I heard their number, John says. And I told you, I don't believe these guys are evil either. I don't think this is a bad human army. I believe this is God's angelic host. These are the horsemen of the Almighty. These are the chariots of fire and the riders of God. And there are a couple hundred million of them. And they are released to take out the opposing forces, just like the bad leader at the beginning or through his reign have taken out a large portion of his enemy, which would be those that call upon the name of the Lord. And I shared with you as we closed last time that the ratio is exactly the same between those two events. The one quarter that die under the beast leader is the exact same ratio as the one third of the remaining mankind here. Another descriptor of these angelic riders. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, that's red, sapphire, blue, and sulfur, yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and the smoke and the sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, so that's the mechanism by which they carry out the judgment of God, the execution order. A third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. But believers, any believers that are in the region where this is taking place will be untouched because the wrath of God is not for them. It is for those that foolishly rebelled and took the name, took the mark, took the number. Verse 20, the rest of mankind. And so this is a reference then to the remaining members of the beast leader's kingdom. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, so these angelic, fallen angelic beings, the ones that fell to the earth, as we'll talk about a little bit better in the next vision stream, and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, and they'd been murdering good people, or of their sorceries, which is literally it's the use of mind-altering drugs and substances in order to impact the spirit realm. It's an occult practice. Or their sexual immorality, which is just any type of sexual activity that's outside the design specs of God when he created us. He made us male and female. And he said that a man should leave his mother and father and be glued to his wife, and the two should be one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. That was God's intention. Sexuality was to take place inside that framework. And so anything outside of it is sexual immorality. And so these guys, even though they've seen a whole bunch of their compatriots die at the hand of God's angelic army in 1 hour, in a moment of time, they still won't repent. Or of their thefts, taking things that don't belong to them. By the way, before we leave, let's talk a little bit about the logistics here. We know of a story in the Old Testament where one angel, took out 187,000 Assyrian soldiers in an overnight period. We don't know how much of the overnight period he used, but that's when they were executed by God's command. So if one angel could take out 187,000 soldiers in, let's just say, a 12-hour period, I think that 200 million of God's angels would have no problem taking out a third of the remaining population as an execution order in a single hour of time. Chapter number 10. And before we get into this, let me remind you of one of the principles we talked about, and that is unless God specifically tells us what something means, that it has been fulfilled, and this is how it was fulfilled. We can't be absolutely certain about it. And so that's why, as we go through unfulfilled prophecy, we have to be cautious, even in our speculation, not to get overly dogmatic about it. And we've also got to, I think, maintain a bit of humility and honesty that this stuff is not set in stone just because we say we think something, okay? That's particularly important in this passage. Chapter 10, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." So John is he's reporting what he's seeing. He's a seer. He sees things prophetically and then describes them. So he says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun," so shining, "and his legs like pillars of fire." So his legs looked like they're on fire. "He had a little scroll open in his hand." Now, this is not the scroll of God's wrath. That's in the hand of Jesus as he opened it. This is a scroll we don't know anything about other than what it says here. "He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So he's connecting all of creation together here. He himself has come down out of the sky, and he's towering up into the sky still, and he's got one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. So he is connecting everything of creation in this moment. "And then he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded." So this guy says something. It reverberates like a lion's roar. And in connection with that, seven incidents of thunder cracks happen. "When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write." So apparently, John heard in the thunders something intelligible to him. Something that could be communicated in human language. And he started to write it down. Apparently, he's taken notes as he's on this journey. "But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" So John is given explicit and clear command. Don't record what you know they said. Seal it up, leave it alone. Which means, folks, we don't know what the seven thunders said. And we won't know until these events happen and the seven thunders actually occur in real time. Then and only then will we have any idea. And so it's not really worth too much effort for us to speculate. And I know there have been people who speculated about it, and I'm not going to do that. So let's move on. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever." So he's taking an oath in the name of he who is. "The one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what's in it, and the sea and what is in it." See, there's that tri-connection that I was talking about a while ago. "That there would be no more delay." Now, I think in one of our old English versions, it says time will be no more, something like here. And we have a popular song that grabbed a hold of that line. And said, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." And for some reason, people got it in their head that when Jesus comes back, there will be no more time schedules. There will be no more time scale. And that is not what's being taught here. In fact, we, I think, will discover with no problem that there will be a time scale in eternity. There will be some sort of passage of time to relate to. It's just going to go on forever. And so it won't matter as much. Kind of like the whole day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. It doesn't matter. But here, the point that he's making is that time for God's wrath is coming to a close, and the arrival of Jesus is on the horizon immediately. It says, there will be no more delay, verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what we are going to find out is that the seventh trumpet call is the last trumpet call, which we hear referenced in other places in Scripture. It is associated with the second coming of Jesus. So we are about to come in this vision stream, the vision of the seven-scrolled seal of God's final wrath. We're about to come to the second coming of Jesus. So aren't we glad about that? We're looking forward to it. Now, a little bit more, though. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So this scroll is still there, the one that the angel was holding when the seven thunders happened. Verse 9, so I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And so he said to me, take and eat it. Now that is interesting, because Ezekiel had a similar experience back in his vision when he was shown a double-sided scroll of God's judgment and woe and wrath. But he was given either that scroll or a separate scroll and told to eat it. And he was told pretty much the same thing that John's about to be told. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So it'll taste good going down, but it's going to keep repeating on you. It's going to make your stomach upset, and it's going to make you feel bad. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, what is this all about? What was happening with John here? What was happening with Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 2? I think it's pretty clear based on verse number 11. I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So the scroll that John and Ezekiel eat is the word of God that must be proclaimed. And it's not just simply the sunshine and flowers and love and kisses and all of that. The word of God includes talk of judgment, talk of condemnation. It has to deal with the consequences of sin. And that's not pleasant. It's still the word of God, and it tastes sweet. I mean, when I study the word of God, I love it. I'm looking forward to it. It tastes good to me. But when it comes time to talk about some of the rough parts of it, it upsets me. It doesn't make me happy, because it doesn't make God happy. You know, in the same book of Ezekiel, chapter number 18, God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would have that all should come to repentance. That's what God really wants. And it upsets him that it has to be any other way because of the free will choices of people. And so that's what I think John is having illustrated here in his story, is that John, for whatever time he's got left, he has to eat up this message from God, and then he has to pass it on. And it won't be pleasant. It'll feel good to him, but it'll be something that he doesn't really want to have to talk about. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was spending his 2 years detention in Caesarea on the coast. The provincial governor of Judea, who was keeping him there because he was hoping to get a bribe out of him, he would listen to Paul. And he kind of liked listening to him because Paul was an interesting spokesperson. He was a good speaker, but it always scared him because Paul would talk about judgment and the need to repent. And that's a scary topic. So I think that's exactly what we preachers, and honestly, all Christians, have to realize. We need to be eating up God's word all the time. I'm trying to serve it to you every chance I get. And it's going to taste good to us, the redeemed. But you need to also understand it's going to make your stomach upset when you start realizing what yet needs to be said and done before we can move on into the eternity that God really wants for us. And we still have to talk. We still have to talk about it, even though we don't like the content. Chapter number 11. We've only got about 5 minutes left, so we will just barely kind of lay the groundwork here. But this is the connecting material between the sixth trumpet, the execution order against a huge number of the beast leader followers, and the second coming of Jesus with the seventh trumpet. So this story actually expands to cover the entire period of the 3.5 years. So it's a bit of a flashback, but it is situated here because it finishes right before the seventh trumpet. So that's the explanation for its placement in the storyline. Verse 11, it starts with an assignment, a symbolic assignment given to John. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now again, this has a little bit of a relationship to an event that happens in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter number 40, Ezekiel is shown this grand design that God had in mind for the Israeli people as they came back out of their time out in Mesopotamia, in the return period back to Judea. Now, they never followed through with what they were shown, but they were shown it nonetheless. And it involved Ezekiel following around an angel with a measuring rod, showing him all the dimensions for this new phase in Israel history, which, again, unfortunately, they never followed through with. But here, John's the one that's given the stick for measuring, and he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, what temple is he talking about? I believe it's the temple in heaven, the temple that John has been referencing repeatedly up to this point. I don't believe it's the temple on earth. In the mid-90s of the first century, there was no Jewish temple anymore. It was long gone. It had been destroyed in 70. And I don't believe it's a rebuilt temple because there's no reason for a temple to be built again because all animal sacrifices are defunct now that the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world has given himself as a sacrifice and resurrected again. So there is no purpose for the animal sacrificial system in salvation. So there's no purpose for a physical temple at Jerusalem for the Israeli people. Okay? So I think we're talking in symbols here, and this is what we know. The tabernacle first, as the first example, and then the temple afterward, were given as physical illustrations of God's reality. Remember, Moses was said, follow the instructions exactly as they're shown you when you make the tabernacle. So the Holy of Holies, which was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, so it was a perfect cube of 1,000 cubits, this represented the holy place, most holy place of God, God's absolute throne room, the place where he reigned from in eternity. In front of that was the place where the priests came every day on behalf of the people and themselves to meet with God. That represents the immediate relationship with God. Outside of that, there was the worship courtyard where the priests met with the people that wanted to have relationship with God, and sacrifices were given on their behalf. So all of the tabernacle was about engaging God on his terms. Outside the perimeters of that court was the world outside of relationship with God. And so that is, I think, what we're seeing in symbolic form here at the beginning of chapter number 11.